Last Sunday, Jesus told Simon Peter, and through him all of us, that Peter was thinking not as God thinks, but as human beings do. And all week long, with the help of St. Paul's first letter, the Corinthians, we've been pondering the contrast between being wise in the mentality of the world versus truly wise and seeing everything from the perspective of God in faith. These lessons are particularly important when it comes to living by God's wisdom in giving us Himself in the Holy Eucharist, and our becoming fools for Christ, truly nuts in love about the Lord of the Sabbath in the Holy Eucharist. We'll be talking later this morning about true worship of God. And in the gospel scene today, we see the contrast between how God envisions true worship and the way human beings can sometimes form their own religion, pretending as if it's what God wants. God gave us the gift and the command to keep holy the Sabbath day so that we would be able to be with God and allow Him to refresh us in the rest that He gave us as an example by His own resting on the seventh day of creation. To keep the Sabbath holy, according to the Jewish conception of Kadosh, was to consecrate it to God, to sever it from profane purposes so that it could be better united with God. After the exile, when the class of scribes arose to study the law and make sure the Jews weren't violating it, because they recognized it was because of their infidelity that the exile happened in the first place, they began to create all sorts of regulations so that they wouldn't come close to violating the actual law. So while God said, keep holy the Sabbath day, so that they wouldn't return to the slavery of constant work like they experienced in Egypt, the scribes said that they couldn't basically do anything at all. With regard to today's gospel, they said you couldn't do any reaping, plucking, couldn't do any threshing, rubbing it in your hands, couldn't do any winnowing, chucking the husks, or preparing to eat, all things that Jesus and his disciples did in today's gospel. The scribal understanding had become that to honor God and grow in holiness, they couldn't do any work at all to prepare the food that God had given them, as if God wanted his sons and daughters to starve on the day especially given to him. These commands weren't God's wisdom. But as Jesus would point out in his various Jeremiads against the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, human folly. When those who were spying on Jesus objected that he and his disciples had violated all of these restrictions, Jesus took them back to the meaning of the law. He reminded them that David had eaten the bread of presence in the temple, the 12 loaves that would remain there as a sign of God's providence, and were to be eaten only after a week there by the priests. Jesus was showing himself to be the new David and showing that his disciples were like David's soldiers in fighting the Lord's battles. Jesus was saying clearly, it's not a violation of God's law, of consecrating oneself to God, or of the Sabbath rest, to eat or do a little work for God on the Lord's day. But Jesus went further than that small correction in saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He was saying that to find Sabbath rest, we need to rest in Him, something that the scribes and the Pharisees were utterly resistant to do for the most part. That we need to take His yoke and learn from Him, who is meek and humble of heart, so that we might find rest for our souls, that rest God wants. To honor the Sabbath is not to be neurotic about not reaping or threshing or winnowing or preparing food. To honor the Sabbath is to honor and be united with the Lord in meekness and in humility. That's true worship. And this leads us to the first reading today. St. Paul contrasts the way the proud Corinthians were living versus the meek and humble manner of the life of the apostles, and by derivation teaching how all Christians should live, fortiori seminarians and priests. Corinth was a very wealthy city, and after the conversion there of many to the Christian faith, there was a battle in the hearts of many, between God's ways and their old ways, between God's wisdom and human wisdom. Throughout the letter until now, Paul's been contrasting the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, especially as regards the cross, which is folly to Greeks, scandal to Jews, but the true power and wisdom of God. The Corinthians weren't really experiencing that power because they were resisting embracing the cross. The Corinthians had been vainly boasting about all their spiritual gifts, boasting of their favorite apostles, inflated with pride because of their connection to one whom they thought made them better than others. None of this was coming from above. Paul reminds them first that everything is a grace. What do you possess that you didn't receive? He asks. Since they've received everything as a gift from God, they shouldn't become personally inflated or boast as if any of those gifts were their own attributes. Rather, they should be praising God, who has given them everything. St. Paul almost teases them that they're living with the arrogance and self-sufficiency of kings who are satisfied, who feel like they don't need anything from God. The very things for which Jesus would condemn the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Contrast to the way they were inflated with pride, St. Paul says that the apostles were rather last of all. He used an image from the triumphal parades of ancient kings and emperors to contrast the Corinthians' style of life to that of Paul and the other apostles, from human wisdom to God's. This is a key point for priests and future priests to grasp, because it is chemotherapy for the cancer of clericalism. Whenever kings were returning from victorious battles, they would have a procession with all their soldiers carrying the spoils. At the very end of the procession, bound by chains and ropes, would be the slaves they had captured, would often be subject to derision on the part of the cheering crowds, and many of whom would become lunch for the beasts in the Colosseum or the circuses. St. Paul says that that's the way the apostles like him are treated. God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like people sentenced to death. Since we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and men alike, that spectacle was, of course, what happened to Jesus Christ. And we're called not just to follow Christ, but to become other Christs. The apostles and all true Christian believers, St. Paul says, are fools on Christ's account. In contrast to worldly wisdom, he challenges the Corinthians to conversion by contrasting the way they continue to live according to the flesh, accommodating the opinion of their peers, with how Christians are to live according to the Holy Spirit, conforming themselves to the power and wisdom of the cross. We are weak, St. Paul says, but you're strong. You're held in honor, we in disrepute. They don't need anything, he continues. But to this hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clad and roughly treated. We wander about homeless and we toil, working with our own hands, as he did as a tent maker everywhere he went, so that he wouldn't be seen as somebody who was after their wallets, but their souls. But the sufferings in union with Christ don't stop there. According to the wisdom of the cross, all of these human deprivations are actually blessings by which they can become conformed to Christ in wisdom and power. If St. Paul asked earlier, what do you possess that you didn't receive? The same question pertains to the cross. And so he and the apostles, he and faithful Christians, receive the cross as a caress, because it unites us to Christ and all Christ himself experienced and called us to do. St. Paul says, when ridiculed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we respond gently. He summed it all up by saying, we've become like the world, rubbish, the scum of all, to this very moment. He was happy to be considered the scumbag of the earth. Because as he said in his letter to the Philippians, he considers everything else as loss. He'd accepted the loss of all things and considered them literally excrement compared to the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus and gaining him. This is God's wisdom. And St. Paul, as a loving spiritual father, was admonishing the Corinthians to learn how to live by that wisdom in imitation of him and of Christ. This is a truly challenging message for us who live in a woke American culture that resembles in many ways that of ancient Corinth or Laodicea. We're tempted to think we're wise in worldly ways, often smarter than all the generations that have come before us, and superior to most other people alive today. It's easy for us to become inflated with pride, to think we really don't need God. So we evict him from our schools, our courts, our legislative bodies, even sometimes our homes. Few of us would sign up to be the scum of the earth, to become spectacles like those sentenced to death, to be weak, held in disrepute, hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed and roughed up, homeless, wanderers, toilsome workers, ridiculed, persecuted, slandered, and thrown away like trash. We think we're too smart ever to opt for that type of life. If that's what's required to be an apostle, we'll just accept the discount version, the watered-down fashion of the Christian life, where we can believe in Jesus but not experience what Paul did or what Jesus did, what so many saints and martyrs have. We'll take, thank you very much, our velvet-covered styrofoam crosses on wheels and thank Jesus for letting his message of self-denial, of picking up our cross and following them along the Via Crucis, expire before we come of age. Today, St. Paul, as a spiritual dad summoning us to conversion, his beloved kids, calls us together with the Corinthians to convert to God's wisdom, so that we may in humility and meekness know and gain Christ Jesus in this life, and know and gain him forever. For this to happen, however, we need to be wise enough in God and willing to be considered foolish in the eyes of the world to lose everything else to gain Christ. What the apostle describes, in contrast to the Scylla and Charybdis of Robin Leach, is the path to heaven. Today, we celebrate one who chose that path. Someone who really was a fool on Christ's account, who sought always to think as God thinks, to love as Christ loves, and to be his light in the midst of darkness, of so much suffering and indifference. St. Teresa of Calcutta was truly crazy in the eyes of the world. She was crazy even in the eyes of many in the church for the radical way in which she let Jesus be her light and his thirst become her thirst. She was serving God faithfully and well as a sister of Loretto, teaching, administering schools for those in India who could afford an education. It was really only to the elites, to the Brahmins. But at the call of the Lord, the call within a call, she left it all behind, leaving the high protective walls of the school compound to begin to care for Christ the Dalit, Christ in the distressing sky of the poorest of the poor, many of whom were dying alone in gutters with no one to love them with the love of God. With some of her former students and then other young women who would join her, she entrusted herself with Christian craziness to God's providence in everything. Yesterday we had a day of prayer and fasting for Lebanon, and we can recall her craziness in 1982 in Beirut, which was a terrible war zone, with Israelis bombing the place to smithereens. She became aware through the International Red Cross that there was a bombed orphanage with 100 disabled kids that had been abandoned, Everybody had run away who was supposed to care for them because of the bombs. And Mother said, I'm going to go get him. The local commander said, no, you are not. She was making a little bit of a fuss. They called the American ambassador, Ambassador Habib, by. And she said, I have to go rescue those children. And he said, Mother, really want to have a woman of prayer around here. We need the prayers, but there's no way we can get you from the west to the east, rescue those children. The only way you'd ever get there is if there were a ceasefire. She paused for a couple minutes and said, tomorrow there will be a ceasefire. Please, let's get ready to go. The American ambassador said, Prime Minister Begin of Israel, Menachem Begin, will never permit a ceasefire. They're on the offense right now. They think this is close to ending. He's never going to permit it. She said, I have just asked Our Lady. It was August 13th. Tomorrow will be the vigil of her feast day. And she's told me she will grant us a ceasefire. So just ask and it will be granted. Somewhat to humor her, he sent a diplomatic cable to Tel Aviv, to President Begin. And at 5 a.m. the next morning, there was a ceasefire. And she, with the ICRC heavily guarded, went to that orphanage where she rescued each of those then 36 children. Many others had been killed by bombs. Many others had wandered away. She rescued 36 children and took them back. St. Teresa of Calcutta's craziness had its source and summit, its root and center, in Christ's craziness and giving himself to us in the Eucharist. That's where she received her wisdom, strength, and the love she was able to bring as a missionary to the world. She had said, to make our lives a true sacrifice of love, we must consciously and actively enter into the spirit of the Eucharistic sacrifice. And offer ourselves with Christ to be broken and to be given to the poorest of the poor. First and foremost to those in the community that we live so that we might have life and have it to the full. She had a faith-filled certainty in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And she knew if she had God on her side, even if she and Jesus were on one side versus all the armies of the world, she thought the odds tipped in her favor. If you have that one conviction that Jesus is here in the tabernacle, then you'll naturally turn to him and no one else and be not afraid. That's where she got her trust to be crazy in service. When the missionaries of charity were being established and she was writing back and forth with the archbishop, she asked only for one thing, Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. One thing I request of you, your grace, she wrote, is to just give us the spiritual help we need. If we have our Lord in our midst with daily Mass and Holy Communion, I fear nothing for the sisters nor myself. He'll look after us. But without him, I cannot be because I'm helpless. It was before Jesus every day in prayer that she surrendered to him totally with loving trust and cheerfulness. The Eucharist was what drove her charity. Jesus made himself the bread of life to give us life, she said. Night and day, he's there. If you really want to grow in love, come to the Eucharist. Come back to adoration. In Los Angeles in 1977, she said, every Holy Communion fills us with Jesus. And we must, with Our Lady, go in haste to give him to others. For her, it was on her first Holy Communion day that Jesus came into her life at the Annunciation. And so for all of us too, he made himself the bread of life so that we, like Mary, can become full of Jesus and go like her in haste to give him to others. When asked about the joy that so radiated from her and her fellow missionaries of charity, a joy we can still see every day, she said it came from the one who came into and remains in the world so that his joy might be in us and ours brought to perfection. People ask, she said, where do the sisters get the joy and the energy to do all they're doing? The Eucharist. Jesus says, come to me, and we go to him. She added, the time you spend with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is the best time you will spend on earth. Each moment you spend with him will deepen your union and make your soul everlastingly more glorious and beautiful in heaven, and will help him through you bring about peace on earth. When people would ask her for advice, she would simply say, if I can give you any advice, I beg you, get closer to the Eucharist, to Jesus. I'm confident today that as she joyfully adores the Lamb around his celestial throne, she's interceding for us, that we will indeed draw closer to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist and love him who thirsts for us with the same love with which she sought to quench his thirst, so that Jesus can make us, like he made her, missionaries of that extreme love. Today we accompany Jesus not through fields of grain, but through a seedbed, a seminary, where Jesus will have us eat something far greater than what the 12 received in the gospel. The fulfillment of what the bread of presence symbolized, Jesus' own real presence. This is where we come to rest, to yoke ourselves to him in humility and meekness, and to learn from him. This is where we're strengthened by him to join the procession of fools, like people sentenced not only to death, but to resurrection. People who are weak, but strong in him, held in disrepute, but to be honored forever. Hungry and thirsty for the holiness he alone gives, poorly clad perhaps, but adorned by his armor. Wandering about without a permanent home, but grounded in him who had no place to lay his head. Like the world's scum, but about to carry within us the greatest treasure of all. As St. Paul reminds us, we have nothing that we haven't received. And what we're about to receive is the greatest of all God's gifts. St. Teresa of Calcutta, pray for us.